I one of our one of my friends who was a cheerleader saw me see her, and she walked over and she said, would you like to meet her? I said, very much so, yes, please. And she said, great, I'll go introduce myself, and then I'll call you over. Like, that's, you're the best wingman I've ever had. That's amazing. It's like you did 28 years ago tonight. So there you go. I mentioned I am from the Raleigh-Durham area. If you know anything about the Raleigh-Durham area, you know that you're not actually supposed to say the Raleigh-Durham area because there's very much a territorial pride that goes along with that. If you say Raleigh-Durham to somebody who's from Durham, like I am, I'm actually from, I live in Durham, like, we don't have anything to do with people in the capital. Like, they're just, they're like District 1 and we're District 12. We don't do that. And then people in Raleigh don't really know Durham exists, and we're, you know, they believe we're the armpit of the state, which may be true, I'm not really sure. But right on the Raleigh-Durham line, there is a world-famous steakhouse that is called the Angus Barn. And if you are any kind of like Fortune 500 CEO, which we have, you know, a few Fortune 500 companies in our area, if you want to really wine and dine people who are coming and you're trying to land an account, you take them to Angus Barn because it is supposedly the best steak that you will ever put in your mouth. It is a phenomenal gastrointestinal experience before, during, and after, way after the meal. It's a great place, but it's also a very expensive place, which means I can count on one hand and have a finger or two left over the number of times that I've been there. A couple of times was because we were given a gift card. One time was because a friend of mine who's got more money than I do was having a birthday, and he decided to take us out for his birthday, which I was not going to argue. Another time, my particularly hedonistic middle son decided he wanted to go for his birthday, and he was 16, and we had said, hey, we're taking somewhere special, wherever you want to go. And we forgot to say, except for Angus Barn, and so we went. And instead of making a car payment that month and the next month, we had But here's the thing that you need to know about Angus Barn. They're known for their steaks. But when you walk in, they give you this platter of homemade crackers and vats of homemade cheese. And it's this big platter, and then there's all this other stuff with it. There's homemade pickles, and there's relishes, and there's peppers and olives and all of this stuff all over there. And they will bring those things out to you as many times as you would like before your meal gets there. It's like the Deep South redneck version of chips and salsa. Like, that's what we, that's just what you have. And so I will usually polish off at least two baskets of crackers before the steak ever arrives, which means that by the time the steak arrives, I don't want one more half ounce of food to enter into my gullet, else I perish, right? There's no way I can eat anything. I've never left a steak on a plate before in my life, until I get to Angus Barn. I've eaten four baskets of crackers and I can't fit anything else in. Here's the ironic part of that. Why are you telling this story? It's 9:15. What else are we going to talk about? Here's the thing. The thing that this place is known for, I miss out on because I have filled myself up on other things that are really good, but they're not the crucial part of the menu. Herein lies a parable, right? I think that sometimes in our life Bible studies, in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes, in our whatever it is that you want to call them, I think sometimes we can get confused with the things that are the most important. Now, I am about to make a statement that for some of you, you're going to be like, I am fairly certain this man is a heretic. And I told you that we're in the last session. Stick around for the second session to figure out if I actually am a heretic or not. I'm actually going to take you deeper into the rabbit hole before I pull you back out, all right? I can assure you, not a heretic, but I'm about to make a statement that is going to make you a little bit angry. I try to do this in every session just to keep you on your toes and make you, you know, write mean things on your survey at the end of the night. Here it is. Gathering people for Bible study is important, but it is not ultimate. Getting people in a room to study the Bible is a very important thing for you to pursue, but it is not the most ultimate thing that you need to pursue. Just like going to a steakhouse and filling up on crackers is a really good thing, but if you're trying to get them to the steak, it doesn't really matter if they're full on crackers. let's look at a passage that you're very, very familiar with. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, says this. Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A couple of things that Jesus says here. Paul said some stuff in the last session. I forgot he had left the building. Jesus says this, teaching them. What do you do when you gather a bunch of people for life Bible studies? You teach them, right? That's good. But he says, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. What were the things that were implicit in Jesus' commands? There were things that worked themselves out in the disciples' lives that Jesus had commanded them to do. And all of these things were not things, let's say that another way, none of these things were things that the disciples needed to do in order to be accepted by Jesus, or to be brought nearer to Jesus, or to be more proven that they were a better follower of Jesus than somebody else. No, all of these things that he commanded them to do, he pointed all of those things back to himself. He was able to take the message of the gospel, the incarnate word that he was, and to send the disciples out in the name, not in their name, but in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as he taught them, he said, as you are going, you're going to teach people, not only teach them, but you're going to teach them to observe and to do all the things that I have commanded you to do. Here's the question. I think sometimes, or that's not a question, that's a statement. Here's the question. Are we filling up people with things that are really, really good, but they're not ultimately necessary? Are we filling up with things that are really, really good, but not ultimately necessary? In the first session, I asked this question. What are the what's that you do in a typical LBS group? And some of the what's that people mentioned were we gather together, hang out, and catch up. We pray for one another. We study the Bible. We eat together. Those are all great what's. But as you have heard multiple times tonight, in the opening session, the last session you were in, and as you're going to hear in this session and the next session, if all we are doing is just simply teaching people things about the Bible and giving them more and more and more information, but there is no transformation that takes place after they leave, then have we really served them in any way, or have we just given them more knowledge? See, here's what scares me. I'm afraid that we can be guilty of giving people internal distractions that have no external impact. Is learning the Bible good? Absolutely. There is not one part of me that would ever consider arguing that at all. Learning the Bible is great. Is gathering together good? Absolutely it is. Is eating together good? All God's people said.
Amen.
We're Baptists. We can't even have a business meeting without having coffee and donuts after. I mean, that's what we do. It's a part of the Baptist faith, the message. You shall eat every time you gather. We can have events, and we can do all kinds of fellowships, and we can have outreaches, and we can have inreaches, and we can have all of these things. But what I fear is that we can give people a lot of internal distractions that have absolutely no external impact. You see, I have spent the last decade plus of my life. And if you were in the last session, you heard this impact just a little bit. Helping churches think through the way that they engage with guests who are coming in on the weekend. Last session we talked more about in terms of how do you engage with guests who are coming into your LBS groups for the very first time. But what I want to spend this session doing is telling you why bringing guests in cannot be your main focus, which is kind of weird for a guy who specializes in how we treat church guests to begin to talk about that thing. Because what I believe is that the very best classroom teaching points well beyond classroom teaching. You can't simply bring people in and teach them and teach them and teach them and teach them and it all just kind of stay in the room. If there is only information and there's never transformation, you're not really helping anybody take steps towards Jesus. it's kind of like this. I used a cheese and cracker story. Let me use another kind of story. My family and I live in a neighborhood that has, I don't know, somewhere between 200 and 300 houses, something like that. Two entrances into our neighborhood. It's a big loop all the way around the neighborhood. We are at the main entrance, second house on the right. If you ever come to Durham, drop by. We'd love to have you. So you go this long, big loop around our neighborhood, and around the loop, there are about six or eight different little cul-de-sacs that come off the main loop of the neighborhood. Now, again, I live on the main loop of the neighborhood. I'm the second house into the neighborhood. What it means to be the second house in the neighborhood is this. I am constantly being judged by my neighbors for the way that my yard looks, right? Really had a great yard last spring. It was the nicest my yard has ever looked. Neighbors were coming by, telling me, stopping, total strangers, your yard looks great, you've really been working on it. I have been, thank you so much. Pride meter was going off the chart. June comes along and brown patch hits my yard. I don't know if you know what brown patch is, but it is the scourge of Satan in your lawn. Kill everything. I mean, dead, devil dog, dead. And then the same neighbors would stop and roll their windows down and be like, what happened? It's like, I don't know, but thank you so much for bringing it up. Pride goeth before the fall. So neighbors judge you for your yard. Neighbors judge me for the way that I try to teach my youngest child, my daughter, how to ride her bike. They're like, you're not using the same technique that I would. Go home, right? And then so neighbors judge for, you know, when your kids' friends park on the road or whatever it is. And what I've learned from living on the main circle of my neighborhood is that the people who live in the cul-de-sac have it better. Anybody live in a cul-de-sac? All the rest of us who don't live in a cul-de-sac think you're a jerk, all right? That's just the way that it is. Here's the reason why. Because people in the cul-de-sac get to bring the basketball goals out and let their kids shoot hoops, and they don't have to worry about them getting run over. People on the cul-de-sac can let their kids learn to ride bikes in the cul-de-sac, and they don't have to worry about crossing the street where the sidewalk is, because I don't have a sidewalk on my side of the street. People in the cul-de-sac can pull out tents and canopies and coolers and have a cookout with all their neighbors and get to know each other and fellowship and love each other and plan their vacation trips together, while the rest of us losers who are on the main circle are just sitting there watching life go by, right? There's a lot of awesome things about living in the cul-de-sac, but do you want to know the one thing that those of us on the circle have against you or have over you that live in the cul-de-sac? The cul-de-sac is never a place that you go on the way to somewhere else. The cul-de-sac is the destination, right? Cul-de-sac is French for bottom of the sack. Actually, I don't know that that's true. It's really, really good. It might be factual. I have no idea. But here's the thing. It works the same way with our life Bible study groups. Your group should not be the destination. It should be a stop-off point on the way to somewhere else. If your LBS group is only a cul-de-sac, then you have failed your students because you are not equipping them to get from where you are to where they need to be in real life. And here's the thing. Your strategy for making outsiders insiders, which is the title of this session, will always define your responsibility as a church, as a group, as a disciple yourself, or as a teacher. And a lot of times, the way that we think about making outsiders insiders, how we bring people from outside the faith or outside the walls of the church to inside the faith or inside the walls of the church, that kind of drives a lot of things that we do. And so we'll do different outreach events to take outsiders and make them insiders. We'll do canvassing of our neighborhoods. We'll go door to door and share the gospel or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But a lot of times we will do all of these events and we will create all of these temporary distractions that kind of promotes this cafeteria approach to ministry. Pull a little bit of there, pull a little bit from here. We kind of pile it all together and it just leaves the people that we are trying to reach really confused. And so what we need to be able to recognize is that there is room all across Houston's First Baptist Church. There is room at different churches in Houston. There is room all across the evangelical landscape for us to be able to figure out what has God called us to do in this particular climate, in this particular church, in this particular class. What are the things that we are going to do that is going to target the responsibility that we have to take people who are far from God and to bring them closer to Him? I feel like this is a point that I should quote somebody a lot smarter than I am. Who should that be? Oh, Tim Keller. That sounds good. Here's what Keller says, talking about different models of churches. He says this: some churches will be better at evangelism. Others will be better at teaching and discipleship. Others at gathered worship and preaching. Others at serving those who are in need. We know that no one Christian can have all spiritual gifts and carry out all ministries equally well. This is the clear point of 1 Corinthians 12. It can also be argued, this is where it gets really interesting, it can also be argued that no one congregation or Life Bible Study has all the spiritual gifts, at least not all in proportion, and is therefore unable to do all things equally well. Local churches, just like individual believers, should humbly acknowledge their limitations and recognize they are just one part of the whole body of Christ in a city, in a region, or in a nation. What in the world does that have to do with making outsiders insiders? Here's the thing. I think so many times, we as leaders, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, come to an event like this, and we try to bring in a lot of really good ideas, and we do the cafeteria thing, we pick a little from here, pick a little from there, pick away, and then on Sunday morning, we show up in our Life Bible Study group, and we walk in, and we slam the door and throw our Bible down and say, there is a new sheriff in town, we're changing everything. And so your class is sitting there going, they went to Midnight Madness again. Didn't we just change everything? Horrible. Let's stop having this thing. Because we just keep trying to change our strategy and our formula all the time. And listen, not only can your group members spot that, but people who are on the outside will smell that inauthenticity a mile away, and they will know that you're just trying to figure out whatever it's going to take to bring them in. Here's my challenge to you. I want to encourage you that whatever it is that you are doing to target those on the outside and bring them inside, do something that is biblically faithful, do something that is relationally meaningful, and do something that is comfortable for you and the group of people that you are in. I'm not saying don't stretch. I'm not saying don't move outside of your comfort zones. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying that you know what the climate and the culture of your classroom is, and you know what it is going to take to help take your group and to grow them a little bit, to start bringing people in a little bit more. We have to get to the point, and this, for those of you here in the last session, yes, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, we've got to get to the point where we stop simply trying to impress our guests and we move into making disciples. Y'all, you can throw a rock any direction that you want to in Houston and you can hit the wall of a church that has sacrificed the gospel for just trying to impress people with how fancy and cutting edge that they are. The lost world does not need a laser light show or a smoke or a fog machine, right? They don't need a live camel at Christmas. If you got a live camel at Christmas, I apologize. As that was coming out of my mouth, I was like, it's useless for Christmas. I grew up, full disclosure, just so that we can all be on the same page, I grew up in a very, very small town in southern Middle Tennessee. We did one thing really, really well, and that was our Living Nativity pageant every single year. We had a live camel. We had about 80 live sheep. We had, cows. It was outside. It was not outside. We had a live ox, like one of these big, like the horns. Each horn was like 5 feet wide. One of my favorite memories of growing up in that church was the night that the call went out to a bunch of the men in the church. Like two nights before Christmas, that the ox had gotten out. And I think there's a Bible verse, like if your ox gets out of the stable two nights before Christmas Eve, you should go get it. I think that's in the Bible. And so all of our deacons were chasing this ox through the residential neighborhoods around the church, and finally one of the cops, because all the cops came because they'd never seen anything like that, and they finally lured the ox back, and he charged at the cop inside the stable, and the cop had to jump out of the window at the stable before the ox, like, gored him. It was a Merry Christmas for all. I don't know why I told that story, except that I was afraid that I offended you by making fun of your camera. So, I think we should just move to point one. Oh, wait, I'm at the wrong spot. Where am I? Oh, yeah, no, I'm at the right spot. Here's what I want to do for you. I want to give you something that I think could be helpful for you as a metric for you to think through the types of people that are in your class, okay? I firmly believe that in every single small group, in every single church, in every single congregation, whatever, there are three very specific types of people. Now, you've got some space on the bottom of your front page to kind of diagram this. We're going to make a circle. Don't make a circle yet. I'll tell you when to make a circle. But I'm going to give you, for each of these categories up here, I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to give you a label. So this is what we call this group of people, because people love to be labeled, right? I'm going to give you kind of a descriptor, so like a one or two word definition of this. I'm going to give you a pronoun, and I'm going to give you a posture. Like, you've lost me at label. That's fine. We'll catch up in just a second, all right? There are three types of people that I think you're going to find in your classroom. Number one is going to be consumers. Consumers. Now, sometimes when you use the word consumer in church, you get the same look as you would get if you punched somebody's grandmama in the face, right? You shouldn't have consumers in church because church is not about us. Church is about Jesus, and we ought to be all about Jesus. Let me explain this. If you don't have consumers in your church, then you won't have a church for very long, because you've got to have people who are looking for something in order for you to be able to carry them along in faith. Jesus himself had a ministry that in a lot of ways was populated by consumers. In John 6:26, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, a few chapters earlier, and he's going through this region, and there's all these people coming after him, and Jesus turns around all of a sudden. He says, "Hey, you're following me," John 6:26. "You're following me, not because you saw the signs," in other words, because you think that I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, whatever. "You're following me because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, I produce sandwiches out of thin air. And you saw that, and you're like, "Oh, I want to be a part of that." And you just came after me for that. Jesus was followed by consumers. But did that bother him? No. He just used that as an opportunity, as a platform to be able to say, "You care for bread that filled your belly? I got something much better than that. That's gonna fill your soul." But we've got consumers in our church. You wanna know why that I know that we've got consumers in our church? Because every morning when I wake up and look in the mirror, there's consumers staring back at me. And it's the same way with you. It's why when you showed up tonight, the caterer was not a guy from McDonald's who made you unwrap your food. You had brisket and barbecue and sausage and mac and cheese and bundt cakes. You know what I know why? Because you're a sinful, self-centered consumer, and you wouldn't show up if they didn't give you better food than that, right? That's why we're giving you Cinnabons at 11:30. Who eats Cinnabons at 11:30? I eat Cinnabons at 11:30. I'm probably going to take a couple back to the hotel. But still, we're consumers. But here's the thing. Here's the descriptor that we would give to consumers. These are people that are seeking after something. They're looking for something that is going to fill a need. And so when somebody walks into your LBS for the first time, they are parading as a consumer. They are coming in trying to figure out, is this going to be a place where I am loved? Is this going to be a place where I'm cared for? Is this going to be a place that's going to fix my marriage? Is the class that I drop my kids off, is that going to be a place where they'll fix my kids? Because they're completely out of control. And so I got to have some help somewhere. So they're looking for something. You all have consumers in your circle of influence. You have people who, when they talk about Houston's First Baptist, the pronoun that they use is your church. They are, when you invite them here, they are saying, "Well, so over at your church, what do you guys do about blah, blah, blah? What, your church, what do you believe about this? Over at your church, how do you guys handle this current thing with whatever's going on in the government or politics or in the culture or whatever?" Because what they're doing, if they have a posture that they're holding, it is that all they are doing is trying to watch if what you say you believe is backed up by the actions of your life. Now listen, those of us who have been in church for a long time, we get really weirded out by consumers when they show up in the church because we have this high holy view that we shouldn't be able to make it all about us. And I agree, we shouldn't make it all about us. But when it's amazing to me that when consumers come in, we don't expect them to act like consumers. When you showed up at this church for the first time, you acted like a consumer. If nobody spoke to you, if the preaching was terrible, if the Life Bible Study leader was teaching heresy or whatever, you wouldn't have stuck around. You came back because there was something that drew you back. We can't do church if we don't have consumers, but here's the point. We don't want to leave them as consumers. If somebody's a consumer during their first week here, that's fine. If they're still a consumer a year later, that's a problem. And so we've got to move them around the diagram. And so that's why our second group of people that we're talking about is a communer. Now, here's how we would define communer. Communer is a club member. They're a member of the club. They're somebody that has begun to develop relationships. Maybe they have developed a relationship with God. Maybe they've developed a relationship with other people. But they have moved from the outside to the inside. And they're now a part of us. And if there is something that people who are in the club, if there's a pronoun that they use, people in the club will not now say, your church, they say, my church. Now, it's a great thing when somebody begins to take ownership of their church, right? When they begin to cross the line from your church to my church, that's a cool thing. Man, I think I finally found my church. I really love... I love my church. You're going to love my church. You ought to come and try out my church. I mean, oh man, our church, we've just got a lot of fun things happening. That's the language that they use. But for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, you know that there is a difference between my church and my church. Right? Anybody know people who have my church? You know, because in my church, it's not about what you want. It is about what my needs are. Because at my church, I have my parking spot. And I have my pew that I sit in, and you're sitting in my pew. And I have my Sunday school class and my coffee pot that my grandmother donated to my Sunday school class is in there for a reason. And if you try to take my grandmother's coffee pot out of my Sunday school class, you can pry it out of my cold, dead hands, right? You ever known somebody that was part of my church, right? We've all had those people. You're at Houston's First Baptist Church. You've got a few of those people, right? You've got every church has those. And so there is a line there that we've got to be really careful with, that we faithfully shepherd people that have ownership of the church, but not territorial ownership of the church. But if there's a common posture that they hold, they no longer watch, but now they're the people who do. And listen, communers are a church staff member's greatest hero. We did a whole event tonight called Superheroes, because guess what you are? You're a communer and you're a club member, and you do everything. Have you stopped to think for a second that you're going to be here until midnight tonight? Who does that? You came to church. There are a lot of good movies playing this weekend that you could have gone to. There's your bed that you could have been in by now, and yet you're here. You want to know why? Because somebody asked, and you're a commuter, and you're like, yes, sir, I'll be there. No problem at all. Just count me in. Whatever. Because you do it all. And here's the dirty little secret of most pastors in most churches in America. We would be thrilled if our churches were made up of nothing more than communers. Be thrilled with that. You want to know why? Because communers get the job done. And every time we ask them to do something, they're going to say yes, and they're going to lead the Bible studies, and they're going to volunteer in the kids' ministry, and they're going to head up the outreach, and they're going to go on the mission trip, and they're going to give the tithe dollars, and they're going to do all of these things, because communers are club members, and that's just what club members do, because it's my church. Now, there is another category that I'm going to give you, but before we get there, and this is maybe the most important thing out of this whole diagram for you to get. Because as a leader in your Life Bible Study, you are, by definition, you are shepherding your people. And it is part of your role in discipling others to move them from consumer to communer to this third category I'm going to give you. But before they get from here to here, there is something that happens here that every single one of us have got to be aware of. And that is the fight or flight mentality. You are a part of a very large church, as am I. I've been in our church, I mentioned earlier, for 17 years now. 17 years now. And when we showed up at our church, Sunday number one, there was about 300, 350 people there, and that was a pretty good Sunday, right? It was a medium, you know, or small church, you know, in a kind of a suburb part of Durham. And in the last 17 years, we've gone from about 300, 350 people on a Sunday to last weekend, it was somewhere between 11 and 12,000 people. Wow. That were there on the weekend. Gone from one campus to 12 campuses. We're in multiple cities around the Triangle area. And it's been a lot of fun to watch that growth happen. But because we've been able to see a whole mess of consumers that have come in, and they have crossed the line of faith, and they are now followers of Jesus, and they are communers, and they are part of the club, and they're doing all kinds of ministry, and it's great. But what happens is, what I have seen happen over and over and over again is that there is a fight or flight. And in your Life Bible Studies, there's going to be a fight or flight. And in the greater congregation of Houston's First Baptist, there's going to be a fight or flight if we don't effectively shepherd people from here to here. And what I mean by fight or flight is this, that there are going to be people that suddenly have a problem with how effective the church is at reaching out to other people. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that people who were so excited to show up here the first weekend because of all the way that you treated them and greeted them and took care of them and you gave them a free coffee mug and all this sort of stuff, all of a sudden, now that the church continues to grow and people are upsetting the status quo, now the growth of the church is a problem. And over the last 17 years, I've had a lot of conversations with people who that's been an issue for them. And if these are people that I have a good enough relationship with, and I will tell you that there's been a very, very, very few, I'm talking two or three people that I have had a close enough relationship with that I can say these kind of things without the fear of being punched in the face. When I sit down with them, the conversation goes something like this. So, I've just heard that you're leaving, you're thinking about leaving, you have left, whatever it is. I would love to know more about that. And so they begin, and they'll come up with something like, church is just, I don't know, it's just really, it's just big. Like, yeah. We have more people attending our church this weekend than lives in my hometown. It's a big church. Like, it is. Yeah, it's big. And I don't know, my kids aren't getting fed. I don't know. And so, if I have a good enough relationship, what I'll say is something like this. Well, let's go back. Tell me about when you first came to the church. What was your experience like? Their eyes kind of light up. Oh, man, it was great when we came in. There's people that were kind of like parking us, and our kids really enjoyed it, and the youth pastor made a big deal over them being there, and there were things for us and ministries that were helping us, and the preaching was great, and all the worship was fantastic, and, oh, it was great. I don't know. Something's changed. And what I will say, again, only if I've got the relationship, and I've only said this two or three times, I will look at them and I will say, well, how dare you? Like, what? How dare you think that what was good enough for you to bring you in is not good enough for the people behind you to bring them in? See, there is a point where we either have to dig our heels in and say, it's not going to change any farther than me, or we're going to recognize that grace is not something that ends with us, but it is something that flows through us to other people, and that's where the fight or flight ends. And I'll tell you, if you haven't seen this already in your Life Bible Study, you will. If you haven't already seen it in your congregation, you will. And you've got to be able to faithfully shepherd people from here to there. And that there is that we want to turn people, not from not consumers, not communers, but we want to turn them into commissioned people. Here's what commissioned people are. Commissioned people are ministers. They are people who have figured out their gifts and they are using those gifts to bless other people. Commissioned people no longer say your church or my church, but commissioned people talk in terms of our church. This is our church. This is our city. This is our mission to reach our city. And they are doing that not in a territorial, this is all about us, but in a group, this is who we are. This is our collective ability to be able to reach the city and the people that are around us. And commission people no longer watch ministry happen. They're no longer just doing the ministry, but they are actually living the ministry. I told you that I'm responsible for guest services at our church, and what I always tell our guest services team is this. Say, I will know when you have crossed the line from just doing this on the weekend to living this in the week, when you treat your waitress at Chili's at 1:30 on Sunday afternoon at least as kindly as you did the first time guest who showed up at your tent at 10:30 on Sunday morning. When you are able to walk across the yard and have a civil conversation with your neighbor whose mangy dog poops in your yard and then doesn't pick it up, not the dog, but the neighbor. When you're able to do that and treat them with the same dignity and respect that you acted like you had with other believers on Sunday morning, that's when we'll know that this is really actually taking root in your life. You're not just doing it, but you're actually living it. See, if we're just doing Bible study, it goes back to the first point. If all we're doing is gathering people in to study the Bible, and we're not doing anything beyond just studying the Bible, then we've really failed the people by just giving them more and more and more knowledge. But let me show you this. Here's the difference in how we view consumers. People who are communers, consumers weird them out. Because consumers are always coming behind them, threatening to upset the apple cart, bump them out of the status quo, lower them down on the totem pole, whatever it is. They're gonna ruin the balance of power or whatever. So communers can't really handle the consumers. But here's the thing with commission people, they can't wait to see the consumers come back in. Because they know that a consumer is somebody that Jesus died for as well. And they can't wait to bring those outsiders inside and to help them along the journey of faith and to see them as their personal ministry to make the consumer a part of our church and to begin to live on mission with them. That's the way that we've got to look at the people in our group. And so I would just ask you this question. Which people in your group are these people? Go ahead right now, stand up, tell me the names. I'm just kidding. It'd be fun though, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that get people's attention and just get us awake again? That would be fantastic. But you've got to think through, where are the people in your group and what steps do you need to help them take to move from consumer to communer, from communer to commission, and then help those who are commissioned figure out how to keep that cycle going. Now, I want to give you really quickly 5 ways that we need to move people from the watch-do idea to actually living it out, all right? Number one, we need to realize as leaders that width does not equal depth. Width does not equal depth. In other words, outreach and evangelism do not equal discipleship. Outreach and evangelism, vitally important. It is a command given to us by our Lord Jesus. We should be about evangelism. We absolutely should be. But we have to understand that it is not equal to discipleship. Evangelism and outreach are the starting point of discipleship. But we've got to move them beyond that and get them to discipleship. Both of those steps are important, but we can't just be satisfied with getting people in the door. We need to give them the tools to be able to be disciples, to live as disciples. Number two, we need to be the kind of groups that are not just simply choosing between come and see or go and tell. We need to be doing both. To go back to that Tim Keller quote a little bit earlier, there are some churches that are really, really good at evangelism. There are other churches that are really, really good at discipleship, but I don't think it has to be an either-or mentality. I think we need to be the kind of groups who are not only inviting people in to hear the message of the gospel, but we need to be sending our people out in order to spread the message of the gospel. I was so convicted of this today. I just want to give honor where honor is due to one of your pastors. Eric Reed is my host for the weekend, and so Eric picked me up at the airport today. We went and got lunch here close to the church, and as we were sitting there, the owner of the restaurant comes over, as they do, you know, check on your food, how are things and all that. And you know, when you're a pastor, you kind of learn to spot evangelism before it's coming. You know, I mean, you can see that train coming a mile away. And I'm sitting there, and listen, I'll be very honest. I'm like, I gotta finish my talk for tonight. I don't have time. This is, oh, I mean, this, food was good, but I don't know if it's sharing the gospel good. I mean, can we just...
I told you in the first session, my filter just gets worse as the night goes on, right?
And Eric, God bless him, was just, I mean, he just started asking these very kind, grace-filled, probing questions to this guy he had never met before. And I was like, oh, you're good. Like, he's going, he never tried to close the deal. He never pulled out the Romans Road to Salvation or whatever, but like, he's going to be back here for lunch next week, and that conversation's starting again. He got the guy's phone number before he left because he wanted to talk to him about catering something later. I'm like, you're such a liar. That's the kind of heart. Eric's not waiting on some random restaurant owner to show up at First Baptist this Sunday morning. He's going out there and he's telling the good news of the gospel. And he's doing it one South African meal at a time, and I'm fine with that. I think that's a great idea. It's a good Pelly Pelly. I highly recommend it.
You knew what I was talking about. All right.
Number three, we need to pursue both personal and institutional hospitality. Personal and institutional hospitality. You want to know what's really easy? It's really easy for us to hide behind our life Bible studies and say that we've been really hospitable, right? It's easy for us to get in these rooms on Sunday morning and to greet and treat people and to say that we have been living out hospitality. But here's the thing. Sometimes we take organizational hospitality and we think that that gives us adequate cover and gives us an excuse not to be personally hospitable. Let me ask you this as a litmus test question. If the average guest at First Baptist this weekend, or the average guest in your life Bible study, was going to grade their experience based on their interaction with you and you alone, how would they rate that experience on the weekend? See, it's really easy for us to hide behind a group of thousands of people and say that we're hospitable. But it's a different thing for us to be personally hospitable. It's a different thing for us to strike up a conversation with somebody that's a little bit EGR, you know what EGR is, extra grace required, after church is over with. And no, you know, I can remember, since I'm just confessing sins left and right and I wanted to get back to the hotel and study for tonight and not share the gospel, I'll just go ahead and give you another one. A few weeks ago, we were at church and I had seen this guy all throughout the morning, and he had one of those pocket dogs with him, and if a 70-year-old man is walking around with a pocket dog, you know there's more to that story. And so he's walking around with a pocket dog, and after the services are with, I'm talking to a few friends, and I see him over there, and he's, you know, talking to, like, everybody, and it's, like, not brief conversations. It's just, and so I'm, you know, the Holy Spirit's like, you need to go talk to him. Like, you need to go talk to him. Go talk to him. Okay. And so I look at my wife, and I said, because I'm literally the worst human being on the planet. But I walked up to this guy, and guess what? Guess what the story of 70-year-old with a pocket dog was? He was bringing in, this is a few months, not a few weeks ago, but he was bringing in supplies for the hurricane that hit the coast of North Carolina. He was driving a truck in, and he had gotten a call that all the interstates were still shut down and blocked, and so he needed to pull over. He had pulled over the day before in the parking lot across from our church. He was lonely, and so he and Pocket Dog came over, went to both services on Saturday afternoon, both services on Sunday morning, and he was using that as, and he was a committed Christ follower, and he was just looking for other believers to sit and talk to and just talk about Jesus with his little pocket dog. And I walked away being like, I literally am the worst human being on the planet, right? Because at that point, I was like, no. See, I'm in charge of guest services, and we got all these systems that made him feel welcome this morning, and so I get a pass. Mm-hmm. No, I don't get a pass. Because we don't just do institutional hospitality, we also do personal hospitality. Number four, we want to weed out and replant cultural mindsets. We want to weed out and replant cultural mindsets. If we're going to be the kind of church that we take outsiders and we make them insiders, if we're going to be the kind of church that takes disciples or takes people and makes them disciples who continue to make disciples, then we're going to have to take a jackhammer to two dominant worldviews that tend to plague us. And most of our church, matter of fact, maybe some of us in this room aren't even aware that we hold these views, but we do. Here's view number one that insiders tend to hold. That their life Bible study exists for them. Believers tend to believe, insiders tend to believe, my life Bible study is for me. Is that true? Is this a trick question? A little bit. Is it true? Is your life Bible study for you?
Can be. Should be.
Can be. Should be. Yes. Anybody want to say no? You can also say no. It's fine. It's 10 o'clock. I'm not judging you for anything right now. You can't be held responsible for what you say at this time of night. Listen. Yes, your life Bible study is for you. And no, your life Bible study is not just for you. You should have, every single weekend, you should have unbelievers that are in your gatherings. You can't just form this little exclusive club that is just there to keep you satisfied and satiated with your own friends and your groups and people who are like you and people who don't require any extra grace and people that don't bring you outside of your comfort zone. So yes, your group exists for you, but it's not just for you. It's not a cul-de-sac. It is a thoroughfare that people are going, that grace is going through on the way to somewhere else. But then there is another dominant worldview, and that is for the people that are outside of your church or of your life Bible study or whatever, and that is that the life Bible study doesn't exist for them. There's going to be plenty of people that are going to show up, may not even show up at your church, but they're like, I would never go to the front door of a church, and I definitely wouldn't walk down a strange hallway into a strange classroom full of strange people. I am not doing it. But listen, Jesus, we're told very clearly in the Gospels, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the question that I want to haunt us just a little bit as we go into this weekend is this. Do people who aren't like you feel liked by you? Do people who aren't like you feel liked by you? There are going to be people that you're going to intersect with this Sunday morning in the auditorium that you're going to look at and you're like, I don't know if they'd be a good fit for our LBS group. I don't know. I mean, we're kind of on different plane. Let me just stop all that right there and just ask, who are we to say who's a good fit for the gospel to take root in somebody's life? And so we need to view Jesus' model to us as being one who seeks and saves the lost. We need to view that as the model and the mandate to us. They may not ever know the kindness of Jesus if they don't first see our own kindness. Right? I thank God that my 60-year-old friend with the pocket dog wasn't depending on seeing my kindness before he saw Jesus's that day. Because he may not have ever seen Jesus. He was seeing a guy that desperately just wanted to get to lunch and get on with the day and get away from a really long weekend and not talk to a truck driver with a pocket dog, right? Thank God he was already a believer and didn't have to depend on me for that. Number five, we want to remind our staff, our volunteers, our LBS teachers, all the congregation, everybody, that our hospitality is only a catalyst. It is only a catalyst. Started off this session by telling you that I've spent more than the last decade trying to teach churches how to do guest services well and trying to do hospitality well. But the thing that we have to understand is hospitality is not the end of the road. Hospitality is the pathway to where we're trying to get to. We cannot ever consider ourselves as just people in our groups that open doors and pour a cup of coffee and greet people or whatever. We do all of that as a living, breathing example of the grace of God. We do all that as an example of the grace of God, and we've got to push people into those kinds of conversations where we not only help them understand that we love them and care for them and we're hospitable to them, yes, all that's true, but there's something deeper that goes beyond that, that we've got to push them past that into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray for us. I think David's got some announcements at the very end, and we will take a break and go to our Saturday morning session. Oh, wait. So confusing. I'm so torn up over my time zone. All right. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that... thank you, Lord, that we are never so far from your grace that you can't use us to show grace to others. Lord, every single one of us in this room have been recipients of your tremendous, unimaginable, scandalous love that you have for us. And Lord, we all have the opportunity to take people who are still far away from that love, people who are not like us, people who don't think like us, maybe even people who don't like us. We have the opportunity to take those people and to introduce them into a life-changing, life-giving relationship with you. Help us, Lord, this weekend to recognize those three types of people that are in our groups and in our circles, in our congregations, and help us, Lord, even for ourselves, to be able to take whatever next step of faith that is that would lead us into a deeper walk with you and to a deeper love for others that you put in our path. We ask that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen, Danny. Thank you so much. One of the last things that Danny said was about taking conversations from content to conversations that matter. That's his third session is going to be in, fleshing out that point right there. Right, so stick around if you'd like. We would very much like to have you. That is at 9:20. Is that correct? I'm 10. It's after 10 now. Holy cow. 10:20 in this room. We'd love for you to join us for that. I want to encourage everybody to make sure that you've signed the sign-in sheet. We need your name on that if you haven't got a chance to do that. Also, here are Danny's books. Okay, People Are the Mission. Okay, so come get one of these for me for $12. That would be awesome. We'd love for you to invite you to do that. So you are on break right now till 10:20. Thanks for being here. 10 o'clock, so everybody, don't be weird. All right, rock on.
I'm thinking about
I introduced her to the intern in the